How we doing, family? Happy Mother's Day to everybody in here, all the mothers in the house. It's a day to be good to your mama. Amen? Be good to your mama. That matters, man. I remember reading this story. I think I've shared this at some point before, but I remember reading this story about this college basketball coach who happens to be pretty well known, coach of a particular college basketball team that is somewhere in the vicinity of the state of North Carolina, has a certain shade of blue. And I remember reading a story. He was in a home. He and an assistant coach had gone to visit one of these blue chip athletes who was being recruited, highly recruited out of high school. And they were, you know, going to recruit him to come to their school and play ball. The way the story is told is they're in the living room with the kid, senior in high school, whatever, and they begin this visit, and at some point the kid looks up at his mom and says, "Go get me a Coke." And mom walks out of the room, goes to the kitchen, brings the Coke in. So they're having this visit with this athlete, and at some point he's like, "Now, if I come to your school, I want to start. I'm good. I want to start as a freshman. I want to start quick. I want to start early." And they have this whole visit. Well, the visit ends and they're on the way out to the car. The coach and the assistant coach walk out of the house. They're on the way out to the car. And the assistant coach says to him, he says, "So what do you think?" And the coach says, "We're not offering him a scholarship." And the assistant coach says, I know. "I can't believe he insisted on playing as a freshman." And the head coach said, "That didn't bother me. I knew we weren't offering him when I heard him talk to his mama that way." So be good to your mama, okay? Amen? Be good to your mom. But my wife and I yesterday, we drove down to Macon to visit our moms, right? For Mother's Day, and we were there visiting them and had a good day and came back late last night. At some point, we were at my mom's house, and I can't remember what I said. We were just kind of joking around, and we were talking about the Kentucky Derby, and it was on TV or whatever. At some point, I said something to my mama, and she said to me, "Boy, you ain't too big to spank." I'm like, "I kind of am, though. Seriously, like, I sort of am." She's like, "I brought you into this world. I'll take you out." So ain't nothing left like the love of mom. So today, if you're a mom, we love you, we treasure you, we value you, and we're really, really thankful for you. So here's the deal, family. I don't know if you call Emmaus Church home, but if you do, and if you've been here for the past few weeks or even a few months, then you know that the season we've been in is we've been in this season where we've been walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. As a matter of fact, we'll be ending that next Sunday. So just sort of understand, next Sunday, our series through 1 Peter comes to a conclusion and we start something completely different. But here's what we've always done. And by always, I mean for like the past 12 years, the history of this church, since this church began, is we always, every Mother's Day, have sort of paused on that Sunday, whatever series we were in, whatever book we're walking through, and we took an opportunity to talk about a very specific topic, and that's what we're gonna do today. And the topic that we always sort of focus in on Mother's Day Sunday is this topic right here. What does the Bible have to say to us about women? This is a topic we talk about every Mother's Day. Like, what is God's word? What does the word of God say to us about God's daughters, about all women, not just moms, okay? Not just moms in particular, but all women. What does God's word have to say about women? And here's what's so fascinating. And we've seen this walking through 1 Peter, right? That one of the things that we've seen that Peter throughout this book has been consistently over and over again repeating is this idea that we live in a fallen world where most people don't worship Jesus. I mean, that's the result of sin and being in a world where the curse of sin is real is most people don't worship Jesus. Most people don't follow Jesus. Most people don't make much of Jesus. Most people don't get real fired up about Jesus. And in addition to that, man, we live in a world where because of sin, most people don't believe the Bible, right? Most people don't read the Bible, don't treasure the Bible, don't value the Bible, don't believe the Bible. And family, frankly, we live in a world where because of sin, a lot of people make some pretty dramatic accusations about the Bible. I mean, but probably all of you in this room at some point have heard somebody say something pretty blatantly, even offensive about the Bible. So a lot of people blast the Bible, criticize the Bible, make accusations about the Bible. For example, in our culture, one of the things that you often hear, and most of you have probably heard this at some point, maybe some of you have said this at some point, believe this at some point, one of the most popular accusations that you'll hear made about the Bible is this accusation right here. You ever heard this? Yeah, the Bible's a very sexist book, right? Bible's a misogynistic book. I can't believe you'd ever read that or value it or even, why would, that's so offensive. Like, why would you ever believe the Bible? Like, the Bible, it oppresses women, it degrades women, it devalues women, it holds women down, it insults women. I mean, the Bible's insulting to women, right? This is one of the accusations that is really made a lot about the Bible. And it's weird, man, because it's almost like a Yelp review, right? Instead of investigating it for yourself, you just believe it because it was said, right? And that's what a lot of people do. It's like, well, okay, well, they said it's insulting to women and it degrades women, so okay, I guess it's true. But here's the problem, man. Okay, follow this, family. The problem with all those accusations about the Bible is that I'm telling you, every single one of those accusations is categorically untrue. It's categorically untrue. And really all it takes is a cursory, fair reading of the scriptures. Like, you open up the Bible and you read actually what the Bible has to say, and you begin to see that matter of fact, the opposite is true. Not only does the Bible not degrade women, but the Bible in fact lifts up and exalts the dignity of women in a culture that didn't do that at all, right? And so we see this throughout the scriptures. I love what... There's one theologian, pastor, author guy named Tim Challies, and he wrote a book, and I love what he says in his book about what the Bible says about women in general. He says this. He says the biblical teaching on the value of women stands in stark contrast to that of other religions, and especially religions of that day. Women in pagan societies were often treated with little more dignity than animals. Many systems of religion and philosophy taught that women were inherently inferior to men, and a claim that is clearly revoked in Scripture. Pagan religion, while it may have paid homage to female deities, devalued women by creating elaborate rituals which required sacred prostitutes. These religions, while supposedly honoring women, in reality debased them, much as feminism does in our day. The Bible continually affirms that women are extraordinary. Women have value and worth that is in every way equal to men. Women are no mere afterthought, but are an integral and equal part of God's design for human beings. The Bible is unique in that it honors women as women, exalting them for their femininity and encouraging them to seek honor in a uniquely feminine and God-glorifying way. In other words, family, translation, the Bible does not actually oppress and devalue women. The Bible actually does the opposite. It reveals the value and the worth and the dignity of women who are created in the image and likeness of God just like men. But here's the thing. Where's the proof of that, right? Where's the proof? Because it's easy to just say that, right? It's easy to just make that statement. But where is the proof in the scriptures that the Bible actually, in fact, does not oppress and devalue women, but the Bible, in fact, acknowledges the dignity and worth of women in the eyes of God? Where's the proof? Well, I'm so thrilled you asked on this Mother's Day. Open your Bible to John chapter 8. We're going to hang out there. And honestly, we could do the popcorn style of sermon today. It would be really easy to pick out a bunch of different passages of scripture where we show examples of this, but we're just going to hang out in one. We're going to look at one passage in the Gospels where we clearly see God's heart for women in a culture where oftentimes women are objectified by the culture. So we're going to dive in here in just a moment. And as we get ready to, I'll start with this. I earlier this week, the day it ended around here, I'm on my way home. I'm driving to the house. I'm at a red light in my car. I've got one car ahead of me at this red light, right? I'm waiting on the light to turn so I can go home after a long day. I see that the light turns green. Problem is, car in front of me isn't going anywhere. I look through the back windshield and I can see through the back window. Easily I can see there's this man and he's staring at his phone. Got his phone up, staring at his phone. Light's green, not going anywhere. I'm sitting behind. Now, let me ask you a question. Audience participation, okay? Put yourself in this situation. Let's act like you're in the car I'm in, You're sitting there, car in front of you, light turns green, dude's not going anywhere. You see him looking on his phone. What do you do? Anybody? Lay on your horn, right? Honk, okay? So I don't do that. Because I don't want to be that person. So I give a grace period. This is just something I've always done. I give a grace period. What I do is I give a good 5 seconds. I'm like, I'm going to give them 5 seconds to come back to reality, okay? So I don't want to be the initial, like I want to just breathe a second and understand that this person, man, if they know Jesus, they're in a process of sanctification themselves. If they don't know Jesus, they need him desperately. And so I'm going to give a grace period of 5 seconds for this person to realize they're inconveniencing my life. So externally, I'm giving a grace period, but I'm going to be honest with you, internally, I have a severe amount of judgmentalism that begins to boil within me towards this person that I do not know, right? All these thoughts of judgment begin to rise up. Thoughts like, how selfish can a human be? I'm driving here and I'm trying to get home and this guy's distracted by his phone. What kind of a narcissist stares at their phone at a red light, knowing eventually it's going to turn green and we're going to have to go? In fact, I seem to remember that's illegal. I seem to remember that they said you can't do that in a car, not supposed to hold your phone. I hope you get arrested. All these judgmental thoughts are coming out, right? All this is happening within the 5 second period of grace. And then the 5 seconds is over and I'm like, okay, well, I've got to do something. So this is when I hit the horn, but here's how I hit the horn. I'm like, beep, that's it. Little touch, little beep, like my car said, excuse me, right? It's like, pardon me, that's it. Just beep, that's it. So I just beep, tap the horn. I see the guy look up from his phone, looks into his rearview mirror, puts his hand up, starts doing weird stuff with it, showing me bad signs, drives away. And I'm thinking, how did that just happen? Are you kidding me right now? Like, how is this my fault? So now I'm following this guy, praying imprecatory psalms. The Lord, contend with those who contend with me, destroy my enemy, right? I mean, well, how is this happening? So I'm thinking, this is so crazy, that's so selfish. Now here's the irony. The very next day, I'm at a red light. I'm the first car in line. I'm waiting there, cars behind me. At some point, my watch had vibrated, and I'm like, I've got a text. I should probably read it, see who texted me. What if they need me? What if it's important? So I pick up my phone at the red light, right? And I'm reading this text. I'm reading who texted them, what they said. And next thing I know, behind me, I hear, someone's laying on their horn. And at that moment, in that position, I'm thinking to myself, what kind of a narcissist lays on their own? How come you can't be more patient, right? I mean, I have all these thoughts. Now, here's what's so crazy. Here's the point, family. Here's the thing I've noticed about me. When I mess up, I want grace. When I mess up, man, I want you to cut me some slack. When I mess up, I want you to be patient with me. I want you to be more patient with humanity and with imperfections. When I mess up, I want you to be understanding. But when you mess up, I want you to stop being a knucklehead. When you mess up, I want you to get with the program. When you mess up, I want you to learn how to drive. Anybody else struggle with this kind of hypocrisy? Right? Can I see that hand? Like, anybody else struggle with this, like two-facedness, right? In other words, here's what happens. I want you, check this out, most days, just being real, most days of my life, I want to be able to live by the standard that I have set for me, while at the same time, I want you to live by the standard that I have set for you. You see how this might be messed up? Anybody else guilty of this? Like, you want other people to live by the standard you've set for them while you live by your own standard. So here's how this begins to mess with the fabric of our lives and our circumstances. Here's how it fleshes itself out in our everyday experience. I am totally annoyed by the crying baby on the airplane until it's my baby, right? But if it's not my baby, I'm totally annoyed. If it's not my baby, I'm like, come on, bing, Benadryl, right? I just, all these crazy thoughts, right? If it's not my baby, but if it's my baby who's crying on the airplane, colicky, right? What am I doing? We're holding our baby going, I'm sorry, we're trying our best. I know, man, come on, right? You're worried, you're a ball of stress, right? I'm annoyed when it's not my baby. When it's my baby, all of a sudden I want grace, I want mercy, I want people to understand, right? I think being late for a meeting is completely selfish. I mean, it's not the unpardonable sin, but it's right underneath, right? It's like, you set up, you're late, right? And I don't like when you have a meeting and someone's late, but when I'm the one who's late for the meeting, I want grace. What's your problem? It's just a meeting, there was traffic. It's not that important. Come on, man. When I'm behind somebody at the red light staring at their phone and the light turns green, I get incredibly annoyed until it's me sitting at the light and the light turns green, and then I want grace and I want understanding and I want patience. See, family, watch this. Here's the problem. Problem is this. I can spot your imperfections from a mile and a half away. I just tend to be completely blind to my own. I want to obsess with your imperfections, and I don't really want to pay attention to mine at all. Mine are sort of incidental. You just need to understand my imperfections. And I would guess that you're probably the same way, right? Because last time I checked, you're human. Amen? Right? Not a room full of androids in here. Like, you're human and you struggle with sin, and we all struggle with this same sin thing, okay? Now, just so you know, so this is what brings us to John 8. This is what brings us to this story right here that we're hanging out in on Mother's Day, family, because here in John chapter 8, Jesus is about to show us exactly how he feels about that kind of arrogance, right? Jesus is going to show us how he feels about this kind of hypocrisy that says, I can spot your imperfections, man, and point them out and be annoyed by them all day long, but I deserve grace and I deserve patience, and I want you to be long-suffering with all my issues, right? Jesus is about to point out how he feels about this arrogance. And we see it in John chapter 8. We're actually going to start in verse 53 of chapter 7. And here's what you got to understand. So when we get to John chapter 8, do a little contextual work. Like at this moment, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's in Jerusalem at a time during what's called the Feast of Tabernacles, a huge major celebration/holiday with the Jewish people. And Jesus has been, like, at this point in his ministry, man, he's been doing miracles, he's been preaching and teaching, he's all the rage, people are like talking about Jesus. I mean, there's all kind of buzz about Jesus. And the question that's been swirling around the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles is this question right here, like, who is this guy Jesus? That's what everybody wants to know, man. Everybody's like, who is this Jesus? We heard about these miracles he's doing. We've heard him teach. It's crazy. Like, this guy's teaching is one with authority. Like, the things he's teaching, I've never heard before. Who is Jesus? And so this question's been hovering around the city now for some time. And all throughout chapter 7, right before chapter 8, man, the religious leaders in Jerusalem have been butting heads with Jesus. We see this a lot in the Gospels, right? The religious leaders, man, high and mighty religious leaders, always butting heads with Jesus because Jesus is a master threat to their authority and their influence in the city of Jerusalem and in Israel specifically, because you can't just have some random guy walking around claiming to be equal with God. That's a problem. That's a problem for these religious leaders, and especially if he's healing and he's teaching and preaching and people are following him. And so that's when we get to John chapter 7 and verse 53, and we begin to see that what's happening is there's a conspiracy formulating, and the authorities are essentially saying, hey, how do we put a stop to this Jesus? How do we somehow get rid of this Jesus? How can we arrest Jesus? In fact, they're now asking the question, how can we kill Jesus? Let's just eliminate the guy. Let's go all crazy mafia on the dude and make sure that he is out of the picture. We have to get rid of Jesus. That's their aim. That's their goal. Let's get rid of Jesus. They'll do anything they can to do this, to accomplish this. We read this in chapter 7, verse 53. It says, they went each to his own house, verse chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." We're going to pause right here to consider what we just got told, because this is some pretty significant and heavy stuff, family. So here's Jesus. He's teaching and preaching like you'd expect Jesus to do. He's in the temple. He's gone to the temple. All these people have flocked around him. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. They want to hear the teaching of Jesus. So all these people are sitting around Jesus. He's teaching them. When all of a sudden, there's this massive, huge, noisy commotion, and in walks the most important religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem, and they're marching in a lady against her will. Huge crowd of leaders. They've got a woman, they march her in, they put her down in the midst of Jesus, probably means they just tossed her there in front of Jesus and in front of all the people. Who knows how many people would have been in the temple at this moment? Probably it's very likely hundreds of people in the temple at this moment. And they begin to publicly accuse this woman of being caught in the act of adultery, okay? And just so you know, she's guilty. She's guilty. Without a doubt, she's guilty. Like, there's no question about that. She's totally guilty. I mean, just to be clear, man, this isn't a false accusation. This isn't just some rumor. This isn't some, like, he said, she said, but we got to investigate. We're not sure. No, no, no. This lady is totally guilty. This has happened. This is the deal. And we don't know the circumstances, man. We don't know just how these religious leaders caught her. I mean, for all we know, they could have set up the scenario. We wouldn't put it past them, knowing what we know about them at this point in the text. But we don't know. We don't know how she was caught. All we know is that now, here's this lady, and get this, man. She's kneeling on the ground in front of hundreds of onlookers. She's in front of dozens of Bible scholars. I mean, the most stout, robust, theologically robust people of the day, and they're all standing around her. And she's standing in front of God in the flesh, this man Jesus, who all these rumors and all these things are swirling about. Who is Jesus? What's Jesus do? Who is this guy? She's standing in front of all of them, and she is completely and totally guilty. Now get the snapshot we're supposed to see here, family, just for a moment. Just for a moment, beloved. Try to put yourself in this woman's sandals for a few minutes. Think about what it must be like for this lady. Can you imagine the shame she feels? Imagine the guilt that fills her heart. You imagine the humiliation in front of all these strangers who know about her worst day, her darkest sin. Imagine the total embarrassment of something like that. And most of us can't, man. Most of us can't imagine. Now, some of us can. Some of us know exactly what it's like for our deepest, darkest sin to be dragged out into the light and for people to know about it. And everybody's right. Some of us can totally relate to this sort of feeling right here. Most of us can't. Beloved, here's the point. It's a pretty safe bet, man. Listen, it's a pretty safe bet that this woman in this text has never been more ashamed than she is right now. Never been more humiliated than this moment. And then it goes from bad to like really, really, really bad. Watch this. Look at verse 4 again. It says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" I mean, you talk about a bad day, right? This is a bad day. Follow this, family. Not only has this woman just been completely humiliated and all of her shame is broadcast to everybody there in the temple that day, and not only has this woman's sin just been publicly outed in front of hundreds of strangers, man, they shouldn't even know these people, and they know all about her life and all about her sin, but in addition to all that, man, I mean, you're talking about insult to injury, they are now demanding that this woman be put to death. These religious leaders are calling for this woman to be killed in the streets. And to top it all off, these cats are even using Bible verses to back up why they feel the way that they feel, right? They're using the Bible. They're using verses, man, to back up their point of view to try to convince Jesus that, yeah, she should totally be killed. I mean, look at what Jesus did. By the way, this is the problem with some Christians today is that, listen, it's always a bad idea to try to use the Bible as a weapon. It's always a bad idea to try to use the Bible to assault and to just simply win some theological battle and to win an argument. I mean, these people come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, guess what? This woman's guilty of adultery. And Moses said she should die, which we should know because we have the entire Old Testament memorized. And so we looked it up here in our weapon. And sure enough, in Deuteronomy 22, it's clear as day, this woman's supposed to die. This woman should die. What do you think, Jesus? Moses said this woman should die. So what's your thought? Now, here's the crazy part. They're not wrong. This isn't untrue. These guys weren't necessarily wrong of what the law of Moses said. The problem, though, is this. Here's the problem. The problem is that here's what they're doing. Okay, here's what they're doing, and this is always dangerous. They're picking and choosing which parts of the law they actually want to obey and which parts of the law they're just not going to pay attention to, right? They're proof texting, man. It's like, well, this backs up. Yeah, I'll just pay attention to this, but I won't pay attention to this over here, right? That's what they're doing. It's not that they're lying. It's just that they're not sharing the whole truth about what the law says. And so here's what I mean. The specific law that these guys are referring to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. And I'm going to read this to you, family. I'm going to read the law to you, this very law that they're referring to, for the law of Moses. And I want you to see if you see anything off when you compare this law with this situation right here. Just see if anything stands out to you, okay? Here's the exact law these brothers are talking about in John chapter 8. Deuteronomy 22:22 says this. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, anybody else smell a dead fish? Where's the guy? Where's the guy? I mean, Moses said both of them should die. The law requires both of them should die. We know they were caught in the act of adultery, so we know the guy was around at some point. Where's the guy? Where's the man? Where in the world? Let me get this straight. So it's okay for the woman to be publicly humiliated. It's okay for the woman's sin to be dragged out into the light in front of a bunch of strangers. It's okay for the woman to die in the streets, but for some curious reason, the man gets a pass. He got a get out of stoning free card or something. I don't know. He had an 8:30 tea time. Sorry, I'd love to come to my death, but I got a thing. Where's the guy? See, here's the point, family. This is so shady and it's so corrupt. Apparently, what these religious leaders are so offended by is not that this is a person who's been caught in the act of adultery. What they're so offended by is that this is a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. You got to see this. No. We start to see why this is so shady in the very next verse, okay? Watch this. Look at verse 6, family. Watch what this says. Here he goes. This they said to test him. So watch. Now we get a picture of the motivation here. Verse 5 says, now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Jesus? Verse 6, their motivation. This they said to test Jesus that they might have some charge to bring against him. I mean, in other words, family, watch this. The entire reason why these religious leaders are doing this is to trap Jesus into saying something that'll turn an entire group of people against him. That's their motivation here. They got crooked, corrupt motivations, man. You got to understand. And by the way, can I just tell you this? I mean, honestly, you got to at least give the religious leaders here a gold star, because if you're a religious leader who wants Jesus out of the way, this is a brilliant plan. Totally brilliant plan if you want Jesus out of the way, because here's what these guys know. Follow this. Here's what these guys know about this scenario. If they come to Jesus and say, hey, the law says, Moses' law said this woman should die, what do you say? They know that if Jesus says, yeah, stone her, what do I care? That his entire reputation of compassion is going to crumble in front of all the people in the temple. But on the other hand, they know that if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, he's going to be accused of not supporting and not backing up the law of Moses. And how dare you not back up the law of Moses? Now watch this, family, just for a moment. Let's think about how completely jacked this is. I mean, this is crazy. These guys' motivation has been to trap Jesus, to paint Jesus into a corner so that he has no choice but to answer a certain way, so that when he answers that way, the people themselves will begin to revolt against Jesus and he'll lose the favor of the people. And by the way, you see this all the time in the scriptures, man. The religious leaders trying to trap Jesus. The religious, hey, who's, you know, should we pay taxes? Should we not pay taxes? Is there going to be marriage? I mean, all this stuff. What is divorce okay? You see them doing this with Jesus, and they always think they're going to be able to trap Jesus, and they're going to be able to force Jesus to say something that's going to trip him up, right? But here's the problem, man. Here's the problem. You read this over and over and over again in the scriptures. Remember this? We're told over and over again in the Gospels this, but Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts. See, Jesus knows the motivation. He knows what this is about. And so these people think that they got Jesus painted into a corner. But that's what I love about Jesus. As soon as you think you got to paint it into a corner, he just comes out of nowhere and totally obliterates you, right? That's what I love about Jesus. You see this over and over in the gospel. It's almost like Jesus plays this game over and over again with the religious leaders where he's like, hey, look at my left hand, look at my left hand, look at my left hand. Bam, killed you with my right hand. He's always doing this. You think you got him, and then you realize you just look like a fool. And that's what happens here. Now before we get to that, look at how completely corrupt this is. These religious leaders have just publicly humiliated this woman and publicly shamed this woman and publicly exposed the sin of this woman in front of a bunch of total strangers. You know why they did it? Not because they care about her being restored. They don't care about that at all. Not because they care about her repenting of her sin, being right with God. They don't care about that. You know, they're exposing her sin, not because they're interested at all in her being helped, not because they're interested in her being taught about what God's plan for her life is and why adultery is always destructive to that plan and it doesn't lead to human flourishing as God would want. That's not at all why they've exposed her sin. But instead, family, their sole purpose in dragging this woman through the streets and to the temple courts and humiliating her is to win a theological debate with Jesus. How sick is that? Which means to these religious leaders, this woman isn't even a human. She's bait. She's an object that exists for them to get Jesus to do what they want Jesus to do. They could care less about this woman. And by the way, family, just so you're aware, there's a principle here. There's a truth here we need to pay attention to. And the truth is this. The principle is this. Please don't miss this, man. One of the most dangerous combinations in the world is a loveless person who can quote the Bible. You want to talk about dangerous? You want to talk about sick, twisted, corrupt, right? Causing a lot of pain? A person who lacks love but can quote lots of scripture. And that's these brothers. Please don't miss this, family. These religious leaders here in John chapter 8 can quote more Bible than anyone else in this room, I promise you. And yet, tragically, they have no love for people. They don't care. They care about them. They care about their power. They care about their influence. They care about them. See, beloved, these guys are treating this lady as if she's nothing more than an object, and they've ignored her humanity. And just so you know, just so we're clear, Jesus doesn't really like that, right? Jesus isn't a big fan of, a lot of things in a fallen culture and a lot of things in our fallen culture. But can I tell you something, family? This objectification of women happens in our culture just like it happened by then. It may look different, right? We idolize sexuality and the sexualization of our culture and turned women into objects there. But I'm telling you, man, this objectification of women as simply being objects rather than being image bearers of God is something that offends the heart of Christ. Jesus is not a big fan of this. Jesus doesn't like it when we see individuals as problems to be solved rather than people to be loved. Can I say that again? Understand that individuals are not problems to be solved. They're people to be loved. This is why the scriptures say, how can you say you love God and you hate the people around you? You see, every day. Jesus doesn't like it when we see the Bible as a book to be used to win a bunch of theological debates rather than a book to be used to point broken sinners to the God who created them, loved them, and gave everything for their salvation. You kidding me? And Jesus doesn't like it, quite frankly, when women are treated like objects rather than image bearers of God. And just in case you need proof of that, show me. How do we know Jesus isn't a big fan of that stuff? Well, watch what happens, man. Look at verse 6 again. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Seems odd. It's weird. I mean, what's up with that statement? That sentence almost seems like it doesn't fit. What's up with the dirt, man? What's up with playing in the dirt? I mean, think about this, family. Here's Jesus. He's in the temple courts. He's teaching a Bible study. All of a sudden, the Jerry Springer show rounds the corner, and the religious leaders ask him a very important theological question, and his response to this really important theological question is he kneels down and starts doing this. What's with the writing in the dirt? And it's funny, man, because it's so interesting. There are so many Bible scholars out there who have theorized so much about what might Jesus be doing here. What might this mean? What might Jesus be writing in the dirt? I mean, there are paragraphs and paragraphs and paragraphs, man, in Bible commentaries where, you know, there's speculation and theorizing of what Jesus might have been writing. What was he writing? We're not told, but let's imagine, what might Jesus have been writing at this moment? I remember one time I read a couple Bible scholars that said that their theory was that perhaps what was happening here, these guys come and remind Jesus what the law of Moses says, and this woman should die, and perhaps what was happening here is when Jesus knelt down in the ground, he was writing in the dirt all of the names of the religious leaders who were standing there who were guilty of that same sin. We don't know. It's conjecture. We don't know. You know, it's interesting to think about. There's some Bible scholars who theorize that maybe what Jesus was writing down when he knelt down, maybe what he was doing is he was actually writing out that law in Deuteronomy 22. That's his little way of going, where's the man? I know what the law says. Oh, I know. Where's he? Read another fascinating perspective where someone said, hey, you know, it's interesting we're not told what Jesus wrote. Maybe the reason we're not told what Jesus wrote is because what's most important is that Jesus wrote in the dirt, and what was actually happening is Jesus, knowing this woman was so full of shame and embarrassment at this moment and everyone's eyes were upon her, Jesus in his mercy visibly bends down and begins to write in the dirt, knowing that at that moment, everyone's eyes will shift from that woman to him, and it'll provide this woman 1 second of relief to breathe in the midst of her shame. We don't know. I mean, I've got a theory. I've got my own theory. I believe that Jesus, the reason he wrote in the dirt is because he was so sick of dealing with these religious knuckleheads. He was basically saying, you know what? I would rather play in the dirt than talk to you. Tic-tac-toe. We don't know. We don't know what we don't know why Jesus wrote in the dirt. We don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. For all we know, Jesus could have bent down and wrote in the dirt, Bojangles chicken will be good. We don't know. We totally don't know. And we're not supposed to know. That's not the point. The point is what happens after this. Watch verse 7 again. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, watch this. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. How amazing is this moment, man? You talk about if there's a, in the new heavens, the new earth, there's a big old movie screen and you get to watch clips of what happened. This would be on my top 10. I'm going to see this amazing moment right here. Just 5 minutes ago, these guys, these religious leaders had so much passion and so much zeal and so much intense ferocity and so much confidence and arrogance as they accused this woman and humiliated this woman and shamed this woman and publicly embarrassed this woman and called for this woman to be executed in the streets. We need judgment for her sin. But then in steps Jesus. And notice, Jesus does not say that she doesn't deserve death, and Jesus does not say that she does deserve death, but instead, Jesus says something that's so brilliant. brilliant and so perfect and so stunning that not even the best fiction writer can dream this stuff up, man, because Jesus looks at these guys in their unloving, judgmental eyes, and he says to them, let the guy who's without sin be the first one to throw a stone. And then he drops the mic. And you see what it said? It said, from oldest to youngest, they started walking away. I find that interesting. You know why? Because, I mean, let's be honest. Those of us in here who are a little bit older, we've lived long enough to know how messed up we are. So it don't take a long time for us to realize, yeah, I ain't got a chance. But then you got the 22-year-old hyper-Calvinist over here going, I don't know, maybe. Never mind. Get me started. One by one, every single one of these guys walks away. And you know why, don't you? You know why? You know why, family? They all walked away because even the most prideful people in the world have to admit that there have been plenty of moments in our lives when we've done really stupid, really foolish, really dumb, really selfish things. Amen? Or to say it another way, when Jesus made the statement, let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone, he immediately in one sentence disqualified everyone from throwing a stone. In one statement, man. In just a few words, Jesus disqualifies anyone there from throwing a stone. Except for himself. You ever thought about that, man? Seriously, you ever thought about that? Like when Jesus said, let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone, everybody was disqualified except for Jesus. That's the most incredible part of this story to me, man. I don't know what it is to you. There's a lot of really awesome things to this story that really hit me, man, strongly. But the most incredible part of this story to me is that fact right there. You gotta remember, family, Jesus is without sin. Jesus is totally perfect. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the perfect man, which literally means that Jesus has just given himself permission to cast the first stone, right? Jesus could have said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So here I go. That's easy. Curveball. Totally could have said that. This is what Jesus could have said. This is what Jesus could have done. But instead, what do we read? In a Bible that supposedly oppresses women and holds women down and devalues women, what do we read? Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Now, real quickly, this is important to point out. Notice what Jesus did not say. This matters. Notice, family, okay? Notice that Jesus did not say, well, neither do I condemn you because, I mean, adultery is not that big of a deal. And, we've times have changed and we need to be more tolerant anyway, so it's fine. It's not what he said. Notice that Jesus did not say, well, neither do I condemn you, because as you can see, they're all a bunch of wretched sinners too. And so because everybody's a sinner, I'm just going to grade them a curve and we don't have to take sin very seriously. That's not what he said. But let me be clear. Jesus does not approve. Listen, Jesus does not approve of this woman's adultery. Jesus does not approve of this woman's lifestyle of sin up to this point. Jesus does not approve of this woman's lust. Jesus does not approve of this woman's relationship with a married man whom she never should have been with in the first place. But Jesus Christ in his grace does forgive this woman. Jesus Christ in his grace does not condemn this woman, and Jesus Christ in his mercy calls this woman to live a life transformed by his grace. invites her to live a life transformed by the mercy of God. And just like that, guess what happened? Just like that, man, the worst and most shameful day of this woman's life has now become the best, greatest, and most glorious day of this woman's life. Because when she was first dragged through the streets and into those temple courts, she'd been surrounded by a bunch of religious leaders using the Bible as a weapon, all screaming at her, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty." But now, man, she stands before Jesus Christ, the one and only perfect Son of God, the Savior who's going to lay down his life on a cross for her, the Savior who's going to allow his precious blood to be shed to cover her sin of adultery, the Savior who's going to die on that cross in her place for her sin. And Jesus says to her, "You are forgiven." In a sea full of voices that scream, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty," and they're all right, they're all correct. In a sea full of voices that scream, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty," Jesus Christ steps in and says, "You are forgiven." That's the gospel. We have a God who gives everything for our redemption. We have a God who gives his own son, and his own son lays down his life on a Roman cross for us, dies the death in our place that we deserve to die, rises again from the grave and declares to us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come forth. You are forgiven. And beloved, listen to me right now. If your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ today, you are forgiven too. Thought somebody get excited about that, man. I mean, that's a Pentecostal truth if I ever heard one right there. Mama say, mama sama, mama sa, right? I mean, that's a big deal. You're forgiven. I don't know about you. Every time I read this story, because of the language Jesus uses here, I always think of Romans 8:1. And the team, the worship team read it a little bit earlier. Romans 8:1, remember what it says? Read it to you again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus." Now, notice what it didn't say. It didn't say there's no condemnation for those who don't believe in sin. It didn't say there's no condemnation for those who think there shouldn't be any condemnation because whatever, just live your life, whatever. No. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, my plea to you as a guy you don't even know is that today you would bend the knee and bow the knee to Jesus, because God forgives sin, not because you are awesome, but because Jesus is awesome. Run to Jesus, trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, cry out to Jesus, and you will be saved. No condemnation. Think about that for a second, man. No condemnation at all. No condemnation. But what about all the stupid things I've done? No condemnation. And what does no condemnation mean in Greek? No condemnation. It's no condemnation means no condemnation. What about all the selfish sins that I've committed? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What about all the really dumb mistakes that I've made? Well, join the club and get in line. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven. Not mostly forgiven. You are completely forgiven of your past sins, of your present sins, of your future sins. Forgiven. Why? Because you're awesome? Nope. Because the blood of Jesus is enough. This is the gospel. And see, family, just so you know, Jesus said, listen, and I think this is a misnomer, man. We in the church need to, we need to listen. We in the church, some of us need to loosen up a little bit. Right? You ever wanted to walk to somebody in your church and go, hey, God loves you and I think you're okay. You just need to loosen up, man. Breathe a little bit. And what I mean by that is this. So listen, y'all got to understand. Listen, Jesus doesn't show love to this woman here in John chapter 8 because he has to. He shows love to this woman because he wants to. He didn't have to. Jesus doesn't withhold throwing a stone at this woman because he has to. He does it because he wants to. Somewhere on the line, here's what we all need to understand. You're just like this woman in this text, and I'm just like this woman in this text, because just so you know, Jesus loves you because he wants to. Think about that. He loves you because he actually wants to love you. I remember back years ago, man, when we first moved into this building, and a group of us got together on a Saturday. We walked over to Eagle Creek Apartments right across the street where we now do serve the city. We walked over there and we were just knocking on doors at the apartments, just inviting people to church. We're just like, hey, we just planted a new church. We're in this weird building down here and we'd love for you to come. And on the Lord's Day, we'd love to be your church family and you come and, you know, let's fellowship together. Let's hang out. Let's learn about Jesus together, worship, all that stuff. So we're just knocking on apartment doors over there. And I remember I was with my youngest daughter, Madeline. We knock on this one door, right? And this lady answers the door, and she's got kids playing in the back, and it becomes evident during our conversation. She's a single mom. She's living in the apartment. She's a single mom. And you know, it was interesting, man. She was talking about, wow, this is such a perfect thing. God's obviously in this because I'm struggling and life's hard right now. She's telling us all about her hurts, all about the stuff going on in her life and the struggles like with these kids and having them in school and, you know, trying to maintain a job by herself. And she's just weeping, man. As a single mom, she's just weeping there. And she was talking to us. And I remember my little daughter is just taking this all in. My 5-year-old daughter is just taking it all in. And at some point there's a break in the conversation. At some point, my little 5-year-old daughter, in all of the little broken 5-year-old language that she could muster, all she said was this. She says, our church is straight across. We want you come. Our church, straight across. We want you come. I wanted to cry like Richard Simmons watching a soap opera, man. It was beautiful. I'm serious. It was beautiful. It was one of these moments as a dad, and just as a Christian, you're going, that's beautiful. It was such a simple message that my 5-year-old daughter shared with this lady. You know what the message was? You're wanted. You're wanted. Life is hard. And some days life just stinks. And you're wanted. See, beloved, you got to understand, this is the amazing news of the gospel. You know what the amazing news of the gospel? It's this. Because of your sin, you deserve hell forever. But because God is awesome, you're wanted by God. He wants you. Contrary to the lie that some of you are believing even today, man, Jesus does not simply put up with you. He actually wants you. Ever occur to you that Jesus wants to be in relationship with you, man? Did it ever occur to you that all the want to doesn't rest on you, that the want to actually rests on him? Did you ever wonder why the Bible says you're in his grip, you're hidden with Christ in God, and no one can snatch you out of his hand? You know why nobody can snatch you out of his hand? It ain't because you're holding on to the hand. It's because the hand's got you. You know why the hand's got you? Because Jesus actually wants you, man. He wants to be in relationship with you. Jesus actually delights in showing you mercy. Ever occur to you Jesus actually delights in showing you grace? Ever occur to you that Jesus actually delights in forgiving your sin? Did it ever occur to you that Jesus actually delights in not casting a stone at you? He doesn't say, oh man, I guess I don't get to throw a stone at that one. He loves not throwing a stone. He loves not casting a stone. This is why Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy of Jesus to lay down his life on a cross for you. This is the good news of the gospel. That we have a God who pursues sinners to that passionate extent. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you believe that? I thought I'd get more than three. Do you believe that? Like, believe that? That's why we get together on Sunday, right? Should be. We should not get together on Sunday because we just all need a really lame hobby, right? I just really like the brown chairs. I don't know. No. You know why we should get together on Sunday? Because we make much of the fact that there's no condemnation for forgiven sinners like us. Because Jesus is worthy and Jesus is great and Jesus has paid it all for sinners like us. It's the good news, man. This is why the church should never be us four and no more, right? This is why the church should never be, you know, just a bunch of little navel gazers, just it's all miserable and it's like we're giving God a funeral every single Sunday. No, man, we're throwing a party because we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace and we're undeserving. There's nothing we could do to earn the salvation we've received and there's nothing we could do to lose the salvation we've received. Because I got news for you, family. If there was anything we could ever do to lose our salvation, we all would. Some of y'all need to think about that for a day. Christians in the house, listen to me. Your identity is not found in the sins that you committed in your past. Your identity is not found in the sins that you've committed yesterday. Your identity is not found in the sins that you commit today. And your identity is not found in the sins that you commit tomorrow. Your identity is found in a gracious Savior who gave it all for you and has confidently declared, it is finished. You are forgiven. And so there's a couple points. I saved them for the end. Couple points. You're welcome. And then we're getting out a few minutes early because be good to mama, okay? So, and moms, this is my Mother's Day present to you, ending early. So the first point I want to give you right now is for all the women in here. Mom, single mom, not a mom. If you're a woman in here, this is for you. And I want you to really take this in. I want you to really absorb what this means. And it's factual, man. It's factual. In spite of what you'll hear in the culture, it's factual. Read the Bible and you'll see it over and over again throughout the scriptures. It's this right here, family. Listen, in a culture that often sees women as objects, Jesus sees women as image bearers of God. See, what we often miss is the cultural environment that was actually a reality when things like this happened. We miss that culturally. Beloved, did you know that the Mishnah, which is part of the Jewish Talmud, actually states that women are just property, the equivalent of a Gentile slave. A woman could be acquired by paying for her. A woman could be acquired by intercourse. A woman could be acquired by a contractual agreement. It was like a piece of property. We weren't even supposed to speak to a woman in public. Did you get that? You weren't even supposed to speak to a woman in public. Jesus does. Daughter, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? He steps into a culture like that that oppresses women and shows them that they have dignity and worth and value, created in the image and likeness of God, just like every man. And the second, or the last point is simply this, and this is just good news. And we see it from this text, and we see it from a lot of passages in the Bible, and it's really good news, and it's this, family. Listen, even your worst day can't scare Jesus away. Did you get what that means? Even your worst day can't scare Jesus away. Think about that. They could have dragged this lady in the way that they did, threw her down in the midst of Jesus, said, hey, here's what the law requires. And Jesus could have looked at her and looked at them and been like, I don't deal with drama like that. I'm not a drama person. Nope, I'm good. Y'all are dysfunctional. Obviously not emotionally healthy. I'll go over here. No. He steps into the mess. Why? He's not scared of that lady's worst day. That's why he came. Jesus came for my worst day. He came for your worst day. He's a redeemer. Do you know what that means? A redeemer, a forgiver. Takes old things, makes them new. Takes dead things, makes them live. I love one of my favorite examples of this. In Mark chapter 5. Here comes sermon number 2, by the way. You're welcome. In Mark chapter 5, that story of Jesus when he encounters the demon-possessed man, Legion. Remember, our name is Legion, for we are many, that whole deal, weird deal. Go back and read Mark chapter 5. You know what it says? It says, Jesus in the boat with his disciples, they go across the lake. He takes one step out of the boat, and they're at tombs, right? And this demon-possessed man, immediately a demon-possessed man runs at them, and he's running at them naked and bleeding. I don't know what you would do in that situation. I know what I would do. I get out of a boat. I see some guy running away from a tomb at me, naked and bleeding, right? I'm taking one look and go, and swim. I'll leave the guys, eat them, right? Whatever. You know what Jesus does? Jesus doesn't run. Steps out of the boat, stands there, waits for the demon-possessed man to fall at his feet, and he says, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Your worst day can't scare Jesus away. It's why he came. to redeem, to heal, to save, to make new. This is the good news of the gospel. Some of y'all are here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior. You're like, why do these people love Jesus so much? That's why. That's why. Because that's the Jesus we worship, and that's the Jesus we follow, and that's the Jesus we sing to, and that's the Jesus we make much of. The Jesus who looks at people on their worst day and says, this is why I came. My blood is enough. Well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done, Pastor Anson. See, that's the really cool good news. I don't have to know what you've done because I know what Jesus did. I know what Jesus the King did, and I know what he did on that cross, and I know that his blood is sufficient to save completely and absolutely. Some of you here today, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, and today needs to be the day that you trust in Jesus, that you acknowledge, Jesus, you're a Savior, I know I'm a sinner, and I need you in my life, and today I want to turn from my sin and trust in you. I want you to do in my life what you did in the life of this woman, totally, completely transform, change, and save. I want that Jesus. I need that Jesus. Some of y'all need to trust in Jesus today, bow the knee to Jesus today. And some of y'all, by doing that, you know what you'll be doing? It'll be an answer to your mama's prayers on Mother's Day. Straight up, one of my favorite stories from church history, Augustine and his classic Christian work, Confessions, or if you're from South Georgia, St. Augustine, right? Augustine in his Confessions says this. He said, I don't know if you know anything about his life. He was just, I mean, the guy, he was like completely promiscuous, sleeping with everybody and drunk all the time and hungover and just like, you know, he's like spring break every day. And the guy, His mom loved Jesus and prayed for him all the time, constantly shared the gospel with him, prayed for him, and he's just never having it, never living. She dies. He's still just, you know, out carousing, living La Vida Loca, doing his whole thing. She dies before he knows the Lord. At some point later in life, he trusts in Jesus, becomes one of the most influential Christians of all time. And in his book, Confessions, here's what Augustine says, his mom, again, she died before she ever saw it with the Lord. Here's what Augustine said about his conversion. He said, you know what happened to me? I couldn't outrun my mama's prayers. I couldn't outrun my mother's prayers. And some of you today, man, your mom's been praying, Lord, open my child's eyes to the good news of the gospel. Others of you in here, man, you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you adore Jesus, and you follow Jesus. And today, my prayer for you is that you would bask in that truth, man, that that's the kind of God we worship, is that even on your worst day, he's not scared away. It's what the gospel is about. It's what the cross is for. You are forgiven. Let's pray together, family. For those of you in here who know Jesus and love Jesus, and your trust is in Jesus, your great God and Savior, and as always, beloved, these tables are set up with the elements for communion, the Lord's Supper, for you to share in it and take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for you and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of your sins, and take it and eat it and be reminded of the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ has come and pursued you. Jesus Christ has atoned for your sin. He paid the penalty for your sin. If you're saved today, you're not saved because Jesus ignored your sin. You're saved because Jesus dealt with your sin on that cross. It's good news. Greater love has no one than this, but they lay down their lives for their friends, and that's what Jesus has done for those of us who know him and love him and are saved by his grace. And so the Bible's clear that communion, the Lord's table, it's a family meal, so to speak. It's for Christians, it's for believers, it's for people who name the name of Jesus and unashamedly say, yeah, Jesus is my King, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior, he's my champion, he's my hero, I need him, he's my everything. And if that's you, these tables are open for you to share in communion during this song. If you're in here today and maybe you don't know Christ, you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, we'd love to have a conversation with you and pray with you and encourage you or share the scriptures with you, whatever we can do to minister to you, to show you what it means to know Jesus. I would like to meet with you after the service. Pastor Brian will be up here making announcements in a moment. He can meet with you. We've got our ministry team in the back near the cross. They're back here every Sunday, and they would love to pray for you and with you during this next song. You can text us here at the church. You can email us. Just let us know. We'd love to walk you through what it means to know Jesus, be saved by his grace. And for those of you in here, man, maybe you just need prayer. Maybe you love Jesus, but you're discouraged right now. You love Jesus, but you're struggling right now. Our ministry team is in the back, and they would love nothing more than to spend a moment praying for you during this song. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your pursuit. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater than our shame, and you are greater than our guilt. You're greater than our humiliation or embarrassment, Lord, that you're sufficient. You're enough. Thank you, Lord, that our worst day doesn't scare you away, but Jesus, you entered into the mess when you came to this earth. You accomplished our salvation through your cross, your life and death and resurrection. All of it, Lord, you accomplished our salvation. And today we love you and we trust you and we worship you and we acknowledge you and make much of you. Lord, thank you for every mom in here today. Every mom. Would we show appreciation? Would we share how much we treasure them and how much we appreciate the role that you allow them to play in our lives, Lord? Thank you for the gift of moms. So Lord, we love you. We worship you. We exalt you today, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.